So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 14. A lot of stuff happens in Genesis. This is something that I started kind of thinking about that would be good to talk about. Sometimes, I speak randomly. I'm not the constant. For you new Blake House guys, I am not the pastor. Sid Garner's our pastor. You probably met him Sunday. I just am one of the worship leaders here, so I help, you know, when people are out and stuff. But we're all called to preach. We're all called to, bring God's Word to light. So you don't have to be a preacher to stand up here and bring God's Word. That's what we're supposed to all do. If it's behind the little wooden pulpit on Wednesdays or the fancy clear one that we only use on Sundays, I've thought about using that on Wednesday night just to see what would happen, just to break the religious spirit. Just kidding. I didn't. I was afraid to. Hey, I may use this one Sunday. Sid's a pastor. Sid, he's going to, we look to him to kind of lead us in what God is speaking to our church as a whole. And he's going to drive that with his messages and stuff. And so sometimes I feel like maybe it's a good opportunity for me to come in and gird some of that up, back some of that up, maybe even give some backstory on some of the things. He's pushing those things that God's giving him, which is his place. And I think this is a good opportunity for me to sometimes, not elementary, but foundational stuff, I think that's important for us as we have these building blocks. Sid has mentioned, and he's not really focused on it, but it's kind of jumped in me a few times, he's mentioned the character in the Bible, Melchizedek. A few times in passing in a few of his sermons. Not really the focus of it. But it got me to thinking, maybe that's a very interesting part of our faith, who this person is. And I thought it would be a good thing for us to go over. So my studies kind of carried me there tonight about who this guy is. And we find him in Genesis chapter 14. So some background on what's going on right now is, you have a guy named Abram. At this point, his name is Abram. He has not been called Abraham yet. You've probably all heard of Abraham. Abram is what he was originally called. God renamed him Abraham later, which we'll get to that later. He has a nephew named Lot, and Lot likes to get in trouble. Lot has problems sometimes, but that's his family, and that's how it goes sometimes. So what's happening? He and Lot have separated right now. They both were getting so big, they were all shepherds and herders and stuff. So they both needed more space, and they said, hey, why don't you take this land over here, I'll take this land over here. So they weren't together. And then what's going on in history is there's basically a big battle, a big war, a big conflict about to happen. There's five kings, and I'm not going to read their names, I'll butcher them. And you will lose interest because I'm trying to pronounce stuff. Basically, there's five kings against four kings. That's the main gist of it. And they're going to fight, and they're going to duke it out, and somebody's going to win, and that's what's going to happen. So the four kings win. Some of the names you may recognize is the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. Those were two of the kings of the five kings that lost the battle. Okay? So, five against four, now these are kings, that means their armies included, okay? When we say kings, you're talking about their kingdom and their armies. You had this battle go on. Abram's not involved in it. He's kind of a neutral party. I don't know how he's not involved in it, but he's not involved in it. He's hanging out doing his thing. We're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 14, and I'm going to be right around verse 12. We'll read a little bit, talk a little bit, okay? So, after these kings have won, this is where we pick up. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. I'm going to stop right there, because I'm trying to teach about Melchizedek. But this caught my eye. This portion speaks a lot about where we get sometimes in our life. You see, Lot was the kind of guy that, he wasn't a bad person, I don't think. And matter of fact, there's places in the Bible that even talks about what a good person he was. He wasn't inherently evil. He understood who God was. But the thing was, is he didn't seem to have much of a backbone. He seemed to always go with the flow. It says that he was carried off by Abram's. They carried off Abram's nephew Lot, his possession, since he was living in Sodom. So he decided to live in Sodom. I think he was a city guy. He liked to go to the big city where it was all happening, you know. So he lived in Sodom. He just went with the flow. I think we as Christians, so many times in our culture, we let our culture dictate where we're going to go. We're carried off in the flow of our culture and what our culture says is okay, what our culture says is not okay. And we let that dictate where we're going to go. It's almost humorous. When I read this, and you guys have to get my mind, I make jokes out of a lot of stuff, probably that I shouldn't make jokes out of. But it's almost funny to me that you've got this war going on, everything, and I just see Lot being picked up and literally toted off, and him just kind of floating around, like, what's going on? Where are we going? Where are we going, guys? That's how I imagine this happening. It's just a funny scene to me. I'm like, he's literally carried off, and they picked him up. Well, how do you carry something off? You don't see it as a threat. Lot was never seen by anybody as a threat. He was seen as a spoil of war. How does Satan view you? Does Satan view you as a threat? Does Satan view you as something that should be avoided? As something that's going to require force to take? Or does he see you as some lazy dude sitting in a chair that he can just pick up and tote him and all of his possessions off and carry them wherever they're going to go because you're not going to fight back? How you position yourself makes a huge difference in how you are viewed. If you are positioned in Sodom, if you are positioned with the group of people that don't believe in God, and this is not don't have friends that aren't Christians. You've got to be in the world, but not of the world. If you always position yourself with the wrong people, with the wrong place, you're going to be viewed as a spoil of war. You're not going to be viewed as a threat. Bottom line. Abram was different. Abram wasn't in Sodom. Abram was, we'll find out here in a minute as we keep reading, Abram was a totally different character. They were from the same family. They were the same. They had this. It was Abraham's dad was Lot's granddaddy. They came from the same family. They raised and learned the same things. They had the same opportunities. But one decided, I'm just going to go with the flow, and I'm going to live in Sodom, hang out. You know, this war is going on. You know, I'm just going to kind of sit here and see what happens, and I'll go with whoever wins. Yeah, you're going to go because they're going to pick you up and tote you off. Let's keep reading. Make sure I covered all my points. Well, one thing I wanted to talk about was, in our life, though, you generally don't always resemble Lot. It's usually in places. Our life is kind of broken up into different places. There are certain things that I'm going to do really good in. If you looked at James and you would say, you know, James does really good with that one thing. He's really good at that. He stands up for what he should stand up for. But if you look at other areas of my life, you'll be like, wow, he's messed up. He's jacked up. He's got issues. He needs help. He needs, you know, he's not right. Generally, it's not an all for one thing. It's usually I struggle in this area, or I struggle in this area, or I struggle in this area. That's generally how it goes. It's not generally like you're just completely messed up. As a Christian, if you're saved and you're trying to walk. Now, if you don't know Christ, then you got a long way to go as far as getting your mind right with God. But we have to have the ability, and this is something that I see some people excel at and some people don't, and I try to. But you have to have the ability to self-assess your life. You need to be able to look and say, how am I doing? How am I doing? You know, you need to be able to look inside yourself and say, okay, all right, I did pretty good on this. And you need to be able to say, I'm not good at this. I fail in this area. If you're Lot, you need to say and be able to say, you know what, I really don't need to live in Sodom because there's a lot of people there that are going to take me down the wrong road. So I need to avoid that because I got a weakness there. I got issues there. I need to work on that. If you think you don't have areas in your life to work on, then you really, really stink at this. Because I promise you, everybody who's ever sat in any one of these chairs has issues that they need to deal with. So if Satan's got you convinced you don't have that, which I don't think there's a lot of people that really believe that. We like to act like that. But deep down, there's not many people that really believe that. I think we all realize we've got things that we need to work on. Places that we know Satan would like to come in and attack us. Work on that. Work on that. Isaac and Noah's, well, they're playing lacrosse. And we heard the coach out there the other day say, I don't know if he said it to Isaac's group or if he said it to Noah's group, but he's in lacrosse, you got to shoot both hands. There's no left hand, right hand. It's which side of the goal are you on is which side. Which side is the defender on? That's which side you got to use. And he said, most guys are right-handed. He said, okay, use your left hand. He said, if you're not good, if it sucks using your left hand, keep doing it until it doesn't suck anymore. That was his instruction. He said, I don't want to see anybody using their right hand. Of course, Noah's trying to sneak in because he's left-handed. Like, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, look at me, I'm good. Now you got to switch. If Satan constantly attacks you in this area, build it up. Strengthen yourself. Be aware. Watch the enemy. Don't let him sneak up on you. If you have a vulnerable place in a fortress, in a military installation, if you know there's an area here and we don't have the high ground on this side, you know what? You put extra reinforcements on the side. You watch that constantly because you don't have the same visibility there. Do that in your life. Protect yourself. Protect your heart. Protect the things that God's given you. Don't just go with the flow. That's what Lot does his whole life. We're not done with Lot after the story. He has, you know, you got the whole Sodom and Gomorrah, that story and everything, sorry. And we're not even to that yet. He's already getting in trouble. So, don't position yourself in Sodom. One thing I want to... let's read some more. Let's read some more. So, let's jump into 13, verse 13. And if I just skip somebody's name, don't worry about it. It's because I don't pronounce them well. After this had happened, someone had escaped and came to Abram, where he was living at. He was living with basically three brothers. If you read it, the way you read it, and I had to read it a couple of times, it seems to me, and I may be wrong, I'm not a scholar, it's basically three brothers that whose names I can't pronounce. He kind of lives with them, and he's allied himself with them. Okay. He said, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken, this is in verse 14, had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and divided his men to attack and rout them, pursuing them as far as these different locations. Oh, hang on. I'm sorry. I skipped. He called 308 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then during the night, he divided his men and attacked them and routed them. So you've got Abram, and if you know anything about Abram, at this point, Abram does not have any children. I find this interesting. He doesn't have any children, but yet he has a household, and in his household, there are 318 trained men. That's in his household. But he doesn't have any children. So how is this possible? How does he have a household? The world wants to tell us, and I think our church has a heart for this, the world wants to tell us that the family should be just like this, it should look just like this, and if you don't have kids, if you don't have this, then you're not going to function properly. Yeah, God has a plan for families. I'm a huge advocate for it. But that does not mean that if your family unit or your friend unit, and when I say family, let's use the word household, if it does not fit this mold, does not mean that you are not unbelievably effective for God's use. God can create a household with a man who doesn't have children strong enough to support 318 fighting men. Do not limit God. We so limit God with the way we think about Him and the way we think He operates. I mean, that just jumps out at me. I'm like, this isn't His household, because when I'm thinking of household, I'm thinking of the, you know, Daddy Bear, Mama Bear, or should I say Daddy Shark, Mama Shark, all that stuff, you know. You got the normal. And that's a great God-inspired institution. But don't think God can't work outside of that. God can absolutely work outside of that if it looks different for you. So, little notes here. God provides a way. It's His way. It's not our way. So He takes these 300. This is amazing to me. This is a God story. He takes 318 fighting men, and He defeats the four kings. Remember, there were four kings that defeated five kings. He defeated these four kings with 318 fighting men, and I feel like the way you read this, and His allies that went with Him. We don't know how many people were there. His allies weren't in His household. I think it's pretty clear on that. They were different. They were people that had come alongside Him. They were people He had befriended. They were people that He trusted. Those three brothers that He was living in their area with them, they said, if you're going, we're going. Who are you allied with? Who are you joining up? Who are you befriending in your life? On a spiritual level, on a physical level? Who are the people you're surrounding yourself with? You see two very different examples. You see who Lot surrounded himself with. It was the people of Sodom. It was this world. You can look at it. It was this world. Abram was aligning himself in the meantime with people who actually did stuff, who people would actually commit to him, people who were actually on his side, would actually fight with him, literally fight with him. I'm not a big brawler. I hadn't had a lot of fights in my life. I mean, obviously, people are scared of me when they see me. They're like, I ain't messing with that guy. I mean, that's usually how it's going. You know, I think I was 115 in high school, and buddy, it was all, watch out. But I listen to some country songs, and I hear that if my buddy's getting in the fight, I'm going in with him. You know, what is that? Hey, Dave, come on, whatever that song is. You need people like that in your life. You need people that if you make the dumbest mistake in the world, that they're going to say, buddy, you screwed up. But I don't care. I'm with you, and we're going to fight our way out of here. And then we'll talk about it later. We'll talk about how you screwed up later. But I'm going in with you. I'm going in with you. I won't let you do this alone. That's why we need church, guys. That's why we need each other. And I am terrible at using that, because I don't want to bother you. Like, I'm going to go fight this battle. If it gets really ugly, I'll holler at you, but I'm not going to take you with me. I'm terrible at that. We don't need to be like that. We need to say, hey, we got something going on. You want to come on? Yeah, I'll come on. Let's do this. Because in my mind, if I got in a brawl, that's how it would happen, Paul. I'd say, come on, yeah, let's do this. Let's go. We're going to do this. You need people like that in your life. Find those people, because they're around. They're there. They're hard to find, though, because so many people look like them and they're not really there. But I tell you, a great place to find them is in God's body, because you have people that are chasing the same thing. Those three brothers weren't chasing this war either. They weren't involved in this war either. They were chasing peace. They wanted peace. Abram wanted peace. He could have gotten in that fight originally. He did not get in that fight until somebody that God had in his life needed him. And this is something that kind of struck me as I was kind of trying to move on from that. Sometimes our path is dictated by our relationships. we have this constant, I know me and Kami talk about it all the time, like, you know, what does God want us to do with our life? I mean, me and Brett were talking about it this morning. I think everybody has that, because it's easy to stand up here with a microphone and say, you know, when God says you do something, you do it. You know, you stand behind that, know who you are, you know who God says you are. That's our big thing. But what if you don't know what God says about you? What if you don't know what God wants you to do? And I do not have the answer, because I struggle with it myself. I think it's multi-layered, and I'll tell you one layer that I do know for a fact. Your relationships will dictate what God wants you to do. My relationship with my wife and her relationship with me dictates the battles that we fight. Not with one another, that we face together in the world. She, by being in relationship with me when we started our business, she was in that battle by default. When she lost her dad a few years ago, I was in that battle by default. Now, either one of us could have walked away from that and said, nah, it's a little too hairy for me. I'm not going to do that. But no, that would be outside of God's purpose for what we are supposed to do. It's not only in a husband-wife relationship. It's in brother-sister, father-daughter, all that, friends, church members, people that you're in relationship with. God has put people in your life. God has put people in your life that you're not in, that you can't see right now, especially you guys. But when you get out of this and when you get through this, that relationship's still going to be there. And God's got you there for that. That a lot of times will dictate what we're supposed to do. Would Abram have gotten in this battle had it not been for Lot? No. He had no intention of going out. Apparently he had a pretty good reputation because nobody was messing with him either. I mean, you know, guys, you got to think, this is in biblical times. It's not like they got in a jet and flew to the fight like we do now. This was within traveling distance on a horse or by foot. That's how close this battle was happening, and nobody was messing with him. Nobody was bothering Abram, and nobody was bothering his allies, but they bothered someone that he was in relationship, someone that he loved and cared about. So,
you were talking about finding people who will go to battle with you, but I think it's equally important for you to be willing to go to battle for others. If you're not willing to make that sacrifice, I shouldn't expect someone else to make that sacrifice for me. And a lot of times we kind of take the easy way out because it's inconvenient. And one thing I've always found is it is always inconvenient because of the way lives are now. It never comes at a, you know what, this would be a great time for my friend to go through this battle. My life's kind of not hectic right now. That no one ever says that. But it's still important to be willing to make that sacrifice. One thing God laid on my heart earlier this year, I like to garden, even though I didn't even do a garden this year. I just like to do the pretty stuff while my husband does a lot of the dirty work. But a way that God kind of gave me an analogy of it was that this year was going to be a year that he really taught me how to be a friend to someone. And the analogy he gave me was, don't be the friend that just shows up with flowers, because that's a good, nice, great thing to do. You know, women love getting flowers. It's easy for me to say, hey, we're going to have brunch. And if I show up with flowers, everyone's going to be like, oh, what a great friend she is that she showed up with flowers. But what's more important and of more value is to be the friend that shows up with tools to go dig in their garden with them, to teach them how to grow their own flowers, to establish roots together, to be connected together. And so that was just an analogy he gave me about how to be that friend, was don't just cut the flowers and show up at their house. Show up with the gardening tools and get dirty in the mud, dig in the roots, establishing the roots. Kind of like that verse that you can go back to of how they're planted in the Lord together, and oaks of righteousness. That, well, those have to start by a seed, and that starts by being planted. And so that was just an analogy he gave me of how to be a friend and show up and do the dirty work with someone.
Very true, very true. She actually stole my last page of notes, so I don't have to read them. Last page of notes, I said, if someone, because we'll see later, if I can ever finish reading the scripture, that Abram doesn't forget his men and he doesn't forget his allies. And when this is finished, I said, if someone's prayed with you, somebody's walked with you, if somebody's suffered with you, stood up for you, cried for you, don't forget them when everything's all good. Be that ally to them that they were to you. And you can always be that ally first. But don't just say, I'm going to get what I can get out of this relationship. Hey, that's great. I appreciate you helping me. And then when they turn around and say, hey, I need you to do this for me. I really need you to pray for this. And say, yeah, I'll pray for it. And you really don't. Be that. Be that. And I think that lines exactly up with what you're saying. Absolutely. Let's see. So nothing is too great when you're in God's will. That's where we were kind of looking at is what is a God's will for me? And a lot of times it looks too great. I mean, you're thinking, I've got to go get Lot, and these four kings have just whipped five other kings, and I've got to go get him. Seems a little daunting. Abram didn't even blink. He said, I'm going. His allies said, if you're going, we're going. And they go do this thing. So this has just happened. And this kind of gets to where, and this seems choppy, and I don't know how to tie it together. I've been trying to, because I started off studying Melchizedek. And I got really focused on Lot and that whole relationship thing. But I still want to kind of give you guys some stuff to chew on with this this character in the Bible. Character is not really a great way to say it, but this person, and you'll see why it's kind of hard to describe. Some of you know who this is. Some of you have studied him and probably could teach this better than I can. And if you would like to, I am totally up to it. Just holler at me and I'll give you the microphone. But until then, you're all stuck with me. So this is my best shot at explaining a very complicated, not controversial, but very debated person in the Bible or king in the Bible. We'll say king. So, Abram returned from defeating these kings and all of his allies. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is the first time we've ever heard this name. First time in the Bible that we even know who this is. It says that he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God's Most High Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king, let's finish reading. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. He's talking about the spoils of war. I mean, like, you know, Abraham comes walking back up with a whole nation, you know, basically, and is, you know, said, hey, I got these guys when I was out there. So the king of Sodom comes up and says, hey, you just give me the people and you keep all the stuff. And then Abram answers, he says to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of the sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. And he lists the three brothers. I'll let them have their share. And that's where we, you know, talked about. He remembered them in the end. So Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, depending on how, which, if either one of those are right. I say Melchizedek. I don't know if it's because I'm from Brockmart or what, but that's how I say it. So y'all just follow me. So this is something that you see later. David mentions him in Psalms. In Psalms 110, he mentions the order of the priests of Melchizedek. In Hebrews, he's mentioned a lot. And, you know, whoever wrote Hebrews, they say it was either Paul or, you know, or there's two or three different people. They're not sure who wrote the letter of Hebrews. But they really go into detail about Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, if you don't know, is we don't know a lot about him at this point because he's this king that comes, the king of Salem. Salem means, let me just read you some of this stuff. I want to see if y'all just see anything that kind of, I don't know, compares to something else. Salem means full, complete, safe, whole, peaceful. So you could say that he was the king of peace. Later on, the city of Salem becomes a place you've probably heard of called Jerusalem. Salem becomes Jerusalem later on. David was the king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek means righteousness. He was the king of righteousness. So this king of righteousness, who is a king of peace. Sometimes when you're a king, you're also a prince of peace. He has no family record. If you read Genesis, you get bogged down, guys. I'm going to be honest with you, because there's a lot of, this guy was this guy's dad, he lived for this long, and then he died, and then he was this guy's dad. It's very important stuff, but it's kind of, it's rough to read through, because the Old Testament, the old early Jewish culture was very big on lineage. It's very important. I'm not saying it's not important. It's very important. But this guy has no lineage. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He brought out bread and wine. When have you guys ever seen bread and wine? Bread and wine. He brought out bread and wine. He didn't bring out fruit roll-ups, school juice boxes. He brought out bread and wine. He blesses Abraham. In this culture, and really anywhere, if you bless someone, you have more authority than them. You're from a place of strength, and you're blessing them. Abraham, by Jewish standards, is the baddest cat there was. He's the father. Abraham has many sons. Many sons has a father. VBS, anybody with me? He was Abraham. Y'all got it? I will do the motions if it'll get somebody closer to God. I don't mind. Someone who has more authority than Abraham. But we don't know anything about him. Where did he come from? The king of Salem. And he is a priest of God Most High. I'm talking about Jesus. And some people look at this, and scholars that are way smarter than me, some people say this is a type of Jesus, which it could very well be. I don't know. I think I know what Sid thinks on this, but y'all ask him, quiz him. Say, we're learning about Melchizedek. And says, say it right so he knows it's... Well, how are you supposed to say it? But some people think it was a pre-incarnate version. It was really Jesus. May have been. I'm not saying it wasn't. It doesn't say that it wasn't. If you read Hebrews and how he's talked about in Hebrews, it's almost like, no, it was really Jesus. It almost takes you there. It almost makes you think that. Bottom line is, Jesus is in the midst of what's going on in your life. When you think, I've just fought these battles and maybe I'm beat up and everything, Jesus is there. He was in the middle of this story. He was going ahead and laying foundation that was going to be needed for our faith. It's a huge thing. This guy, it's an amazing thing. Abraham gave him, or Abram, he wasn't Abraham yet, Abram gave him a tithe. He gave him a tenth of everything. Where do we do that? Where do we do that? We do that here. So, he was already teaching us who he was. Because Jesus came to be our high priest. So you don't need a priest anymore. You don't have to go and... You know, I'm not saying anything about the Catholic Church, but I don't have to go in a box with a little priest sitting in there and tell him my sins and get him to talk to God about it and see if we can get it straightened out. You know, that's not how it works. That's a lie. You talk directly to God because you know the high priest. If you are saved and you are covered in the blood of Jesus and you love him, you talk directly to him. That is an unbelievable, amazing thing. It's an unbelievable, amazing concept that we don't wrap our minds around. People who've been saved for 30 years and talk to Jesus every day, they don't really understand the fact that you can open heaven's gates and walk right in and talk to the Creator of the universe. He was here, guys. He was here. If you look in your life, He's everywhere. He's from the front to the back. Jesus is everywhere. But are you looking for him? This king is standing here, and if you keep reading on, the king of Sodom's got no clue. He is clueless about this king. All he's worried about is getting the people from the spoils of the war. Don't be that person. Don't walk through this life and not see Jesus at every turn. Don't look at anybody in their eyes and not see Jesus. Don't devalue people ever. That is so easy to do, especially when you're mad about something, especially when that person is like totally wrong about something, and you see somebody on TV and you know what they stand for and you don't like that, and I will devalue that person. Never do that. See Jesus in everything. See Jesus at every turn. See this king that pops out of virtually nowhere to say, hey, I want to commune with you. Here's some bread. Here's some wine. I want to bless you. That is what Jesus is doing. That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants us to realize in our lives. And it's so easy. It's so easy to miss Him. It's so easy to read that verse. It's so easy to read that and say, okay, that's cool. I'm going to keep reading. And you miss what He's trying to do. You miss that blessing. He blesses him. He says, blessed be Abram by God, Most High, Creator, Heaven of the Earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. God is there. God is there. He is in your life. He is working in your life. That's who Melchizedek is. Read. I want you to read. If this is interesting, which I think this is a really, it's a fascinating part of the Bible. Guys, if you think the Bible is boring to read, it's because you're not reading it. It's you're just reading words. And I'm bad about that. When I read, I just read the words to say I've read it. Read it and say, God, what do you want to show me in this? What do you want me to learn and glean from this? What do you want me to chew on from this? You don't have to read the Bible in a year. Okay? That's probably not the greatest idea, honestly, because you're just trying to read to get it done. So say you read the Bible in a year. Now, if you have, it's great if you're doing it with the right heart. It's awesome. But if you're reading it just for the fact of reading it, you're not getting what God wants you to get out of it. If you're reading it with intent, then you're going to get something out of it. And one last thing I want to hit on in this story. I'm sorry, this is a little fragmented, but it's just how it came together. So, verse 21, it's when it talks, when the king of Sodom goes up to him and says, hey man, you know, now listen, remember, the king of Sodom just got his rear end whipped by these other guys. And so he's just coming up to Abram and he's like, hey man, I see you did pretty good there. Why don't you give me all the people and you can keep all the spoils, because he wanted to make slaves out of them or whatever that culture would do. When the world sees that you are blessed. Now, think about that too, because he just saw Abram get this blessing from this other king. Okay, so when the world sees that you're blessed, when the world sees that you walk through stuff that you shouldn't be able to walk through, that you are, and I'm not talking like financially blessed, I'm talking about when they see peace in your life, when they see that you can weather those storms, when they see that everything doesn't rise and fall on, you know, literally the stock market or whatever you want to put it on, that there's something else, they see that blessing in your life, they want to associate with you. People will want to, they want to be, hey, yeah, I'm with him, I know him. And that's fine, but don't let that influence you. You be the influencer. You set the atmosphere in your life. When you walk into a room, literally, if you're saved, God is walking into that room. He is with you. He is walking into that room with you. So when you enter the room, God enters the room. That should change whatever atmosphere that you're in. That should change any circumstance that you're in. And the problem is we don't accept that and we don't walk in that, and we really sometimes just don't believe that because we think it's just us walking in the room. And God's like, hey, here's your superpower button right here. Just hit it, man. I'm here. I'm ready to go. I got your back. Let's do this. Let's change this atmosphere. And so often we don't activate that in our life. Don't let the world take credit for what God is doing. Abram wanted to make sure. His main thing was, there's no way that I'm going to let this king of Sodom walk out there and take credit for something that God did. That was the most important thing to him. You could tell he gets feisty about it. He's like, oh no, let me tell you something right now. Nobody in this world is going to say that you did anything for me. Everybody's going to know that the God Most High did this. He kept his priorities where they should be. He kept them where they should be. If we can keep our priorities and we can keep our focus where it's supposed to be, we can take 318 men and we can defeat four kings and we can meet Jesus face to face. Believe that. Know that.
Does this make anybody else think about King Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? You know, I really have not ever thought about Melchizedek being Jesus. But every time I study about the fiery furnace, I think literally Jesus is there. And even with like Daniel in the lion's den, Jesus may have been there shutting the mouth of lions, and I think that's really powerful too.
Absolutely. That's what I'm talking about. In the Word, He's everywhere. It all points to Him. And when He's there for us. He's not there to be there. He's there for us. He's there to help us through something, to walk through something. I mean, He went on the cross for us. He died on that cross for us, so that we could commune with Him, so that we could have this bread and we could partake of this blood and we could be part of Him. Remember, as awesome as Abram is, and you think, man, I'm just not this guy. I'm not that guy. Two chapters previously, he was so timid, he was so wussy, if I can use that word in strong language in church, that he wouldn't even tell somebody who his wife was. He would not even tell, was it the Egyptian guy? Whoever it was, the ruler of the land that he went in. I apologize, I should have done that before I threw it out there. But he wouldn't even. He was scared because his wife was beautiful. He was afraid, well, if this guy finds out that I'm married to him, he's going to kill me and everything. So you tell him that you're my sister. He goes from that to some joker that says, hey, 318 guys, let's go, we're going to kill some people. So if you think, gosh, I'm not cut out for that now. God can change you like that. God can light a fire in you like that. He can change everything about you. He can change your countenance. He can change your authority that you walk in. He can change it just like that if you accept it. He chose to be that little sissy guy. He chose that. But when he started realizing, not that he didn't make more mistakes, because he did. Not that you won't make more mistakes when God uses you in a powerful way, because you will. He becomes Abraham after he is in covenant with God, after he's circumcised, after this flesh is removed from him. God says, you are now Abraham. You are going to be the father of this nation. That you're going to have so many descendants that, you know, try to count the stars, try to count the grains of sand on the ground, that's going to be like your descendants. I don't know what to do with it from here, other than I want you guys to see Jesus here. And as you read the Bible, and as you read in Hebrews, and as you read in Psalms, and you see who this Melchizedek, I think is right, as you see him, whether he was physically Jesus, whether he was just a real physical person that was just a likeness of Jesus, no matter what it is, know that Jesus is with you. God is with you. Pick him over the king of Sodom. Pick him over the king of Sodom. Because every time Jesus is there, every time God's there, I promise you, the king of Sodom is going to be standing right there next to him. It's the whole, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, you know. There's a little bit of truth to that. Because Satan will follow that thing that's going on. You see for revival break out in church. You see your life start getting straight. That guy, you guys see you getting right with God. And I promise you, Satan will be there. Because that's the last thing he wants. He does not want that. He wants you as far away from that as he can get. So he's going to be there. And then you have that choice. You have that choice because once you're a child, you have authority. God gives us authority. Once we're His child, our daddy's the king. And you can look at it with the whole bride thing that Sid teaches on. You walk in authority. And so when the king of Sodom says, "Hey man, why don't you come on and do the world thing?" You said, "Now get behind me, Satan. I'm not doing that. The God Most High did this." Remember that. All right? So we'll start some music. I mean, I don't know, altar call wise, if you're going to. Please do.
I just want to elaborate just a second on when James was talking about, you know, how some people come in and say Michelle's dad was actually Jesus, and when he was talking about the high priest, just because I think sometimes in church we assume everyone knows what we mean when we say Jesus was the high priest. You know, back then they used to have, I couldn't go to church and go into the tabernacle and say, "Oh, I messed up this week. Here's my long list of sins. Please forgive me." That wasn't the way it worked. No matter how many times you'd messed up, what your position was, if you were not a priest, you couldn't even enter the tabernacle, and you had to be a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. So I just want to read this to help you understand the importance of when James was talking about Jesus being the high priest, of how important and valuable that is to our lives and the power that it gives us because he is the high priest. It says, "Now the first covenant," this is in Hebrews 9. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year." So you only got to go into the holy place once a year. "Once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." So they would have to make a sacrifice of something, a killing of an animal, to go in and offer blood once a year. "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." But here's the new order. "But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." The promised eternal inheritance. "Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant."
Absolutely. Thank you. That's one of the best all-inclusive verses that just explains it top to bottom. Because, see, before Jesus came, it was so much driven by law. And Jesus brought freedom. He brought access. And that's what it's about, guys. That's what it's about. So, if you guys need to come up and partake of this bread and juice, this bread and wine, represents the body of Christ that was broken for you, and the blood that was shed that blood that only had to be shed one time, that's what that's representing. That's why you take that. You're accepting that and you're communing with God. You're communing like Melchizedek did with Abram. You're communing with him and you're saying, you know what, I want to partake of this. God, I want to be part of you. I want you to be part of me. So if you need to do that tonight, you're absolutely welcome to come do that. I'm going to close this in prayer real quick, and then you guys can come down if you need to. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for your word. We thank you so much, God, for your word. We thank you so much for the life that it breathes into us when we read it, God. We thank you for the lightness that we feel when we open it and we read the words that you sent for us to read and to hear and to know and to so we could understand who you are, God. I pray that we understand a little bit more about you every day. We will never grasp you because you are a greater God than anything that we can understand or grasp, God. But I pray that we get a little bit closer every day and that we understand a little bit more about you. And in so, we learn more about who we are, God, and what you want for us, Heavenly Father. Thank you for tonight, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, I pray.